All right, if you're not there already, Psalm 139. On January 22nd, 1973, about 12 years or so before I was even born, the highest court in our land decided that it was constitutional, in their view at that time, that a mother could have the right to terminate her pregnancy. And of course, we refer to that landmark decision famously as Roe v. Wade. But then, just a little over a month ago, as I'm sure you heard, back on May 2nd, a draft opinion written by Justice Alito was leaked to the press, indicating that most likely that landmark decision, Roe v. Wade, would soon be overturned. And based on some of the reporting that I've seen lately, it would seem like we probably could expect that decision just about any day now. In fact, I heard someone say yesterday that that could be announced as soon as tomorrow, or maybe even by Tuesday or Wednesday. And so with all of this recent news and talk about birth and about abortion and about Roe v. Wade, my mind has been coming back often to a particular passage of Scripture that really describes both the act and the gift and of God and the birth of a human being in some of the most intricate and intimate of terms. And that passage, of course, is Psalm 139. Now, obviously, I know Psalm 139 is a very familiar passage. We even discussed it fairly recently in one of our midweek prayer services. But it's also one of, if not maybe the most powerful and impactful, and I think one of the most encouraging of all the Psalms. And so that's why I thought it would be important for us as a church here at this moment in our nation's history to spend our morning focusing here in Psalm 139. Back when I was in college, I had to take a lot of speech classes. I minored in public speaking, and maybe you're still waiting to kind of hear or figure out how that benefited me in some way, but I minored in public speaking, but I majored in Bible and theology, and the reason for that was somebody told me at that time, they said, what is the benefit of knowing what you believe if you cannot communicate what you believe? And what good is there in being having an ability to communicate what you believe if you don't know what you believe? And it made sense to me. And so I thought a Bible major and a speech minor seemed like a good combination at the time. But the downside of that was that meant I had to take a lot of speech classes. And speech classes are not always fun. In fact, I don't know if there's anything more stressful in all the world than a speech class. You know, they say public speaking is the second most feared thing in life, second only to death. And I see some people shaking their heads, you know what that's all about. And so with a speech class, it's not just that you have to stand up and say something, but then you know you have a teacher in the back of the room who is grading you. It's in front of your fellow students. So again, I can't think of anything more stressful than some of those speech classes. But I share that to say, for one of those classes back during my junior year of college, each one in that particular class had to pick, or actually was assigned, a certain portion of Scripture that they had to memorize, that we had to memorize, and then to recite, but specifically to recite as though we were the original author. And so you had to do a lot of research as to the background, the context of the passage, and then again attempt to recite that passage with all the interest and the passion that that original author would have had. And for that assignment, I was given Psalm 139. And really, ever since then, this particular psalm, this particular passage, has been one of my absolute favorites in all of Scripture. Charles Spurgeon referred to Psalm 139, as he said, the most notable of all the sacred hymns. John Gill, who was an English pastor back in the mid-1700s, he referred to Psalm 139 as the most glorious and most excellent psalm in all the book. So this is some high praise. There's 150 psalms, but this one just seems to be sort of at the mountain peak of them all. And then a man named George Rogers referred to this psalm, he said, as one of the most sublime compositions in all the world. Now, that's not a word that we use very often, right? Sublime. But he says this is one of the most sublime of all compositions that has ever been written. And why do you suppose he would say that? Well, really, at least part of why he and these others would say things like this is because Psalm 139, even more so than most of the other psalms, is extremely well structured. And what I mean by that is if you look down, you'll notice that there are 24 verses in the psalm. And then those 24 verses are all grouped together into four different paragraphs of six verses each. And so you've got four groups with six verses. And then each of those paragraphs is concluded with a couplet that sort of elaborates on that paragraph's main theme. And so, as we work our way through the psalm this morning, there is this very simple outline. David writes, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, that our God is omniscient. God is all-knowing, verses 1 through 6. And David is going to describe God's incredible knowledge, not only of his actions, but also of his words. And then on top of that, and David is just in awe of how this is even possible, that our God also has an intimate knowledge even of David's own thoughts, the hidden thoughts within his mind that surely no one could possibly know. But our God sees all and he knows all. He is omniscient. And then secondly, in verses 7 through 12, David writes about God's omnipresence, that our God is all or everywhere present, verses 7 through 12. And David is going to list these sort of compass headings to express the possible extremes that a human being might travel. And with each one of them, he'll say, is God way over there? And the answer is yes. And then he'll say, is God way over there? And the answer is yes. Our God is everywhere present. He is omnipresent. And then third, and really my favorite, and again, the reason why we've settled on this particular text today, that our God is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful, verses 13 through 18. But how do you suppose David in these six verses is going to describe the incredible and the immense power of God? Is he going to talk about the creation of the universe out of nothing? He could, but he's not. Will he talk about the incredible miracles that God performed through Moses and Elijah and the prophets? He could, but he's not. Instead, and I love this, in Psalm 139, David can think of no greater way to express the immense power of God than in the most intimate of terms, and that is the creation of human life. And really, is there anything more, any more incredible display of the power of God than the creation of an eternal soul that God himself intricately weaves together within the darkness of a mother's womb? It's just an amazing display of the immensity of the power of God. Our God is all powerful. And then finally, verses 19 through 24 is David's response. David's conclusion to all of this. You probably thought it was going to start with the letter O, didn't you? But I surprised you. This is David's response. And so again, our God is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. And then finally, we'll end with David's conclusion. All right. Well, as we often do, please stand with me out of reverence for the word. And we're going to read together Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1. Where David writes this, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. And then verse 7, God's omnipresence. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Even if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Then verse 13, he says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, he says, which is probably a reference to birth. I awake and I am still with you. And that is, he's saying, while I was being formed in the womb, you were actively and intimately weaving me together and, he says, thinking about me at every moment along the way and with as many thoughts as the number of grains of sand on the seashore. And why is all of that so important? Well, all of this sounds like to me that our God views that developing fetus with a lot more significance than just a clump of cells. And then our final section, verse 19, where David says this, and probably not the response that you might expect, but we'll talk in just a moment about why David's mind and heart would go here and what it means for us. He says in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And again, probably not what you would expect a worshipful heart to say. Wow, God, you are so great. Now go destroy all the bad guys. Why would this be his response? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But then David ends with these two final verses. He has pointed a condemning finger, so to speak, at others. But now he ends by pointing it back at himself. In verse 23, where he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You can be seated. And then join me again, if you would, back to the beginning of the psalm as we examine the texture a little closer. Starting first of all with the heading. We didn't read that, but the heading says this, to the choir master, a psalm or a song of David, which of course is King David, once a shepherd boy, but now the shepherd of a nation. Ultimately, we don't know when David wrote this psalm. Some have speculated that it was during the early years of his reign, shortly after he took over for King Saul. Others think that it may have been much later in his reign, maybe toward the very end of his reign, during what would have been a very peaceful and prosperous time, shortly before eventually passing that baton to his son Solomon. Others think that it may have been near or even shortly after David's sin with Bathsheba, and that being the time that he wrote this. And then others, and this is what I would tend to believe myself, that this would have been at some point during what was really the few most difficult years of David's 40-year reign, when David himself was forced to flee his own kingdom because of fear that his own son Absalom would take his life. And I'm sure you remember that story in 2 Samuel 15. Absalom, who was David's third son, not only tried to undermine his father as king, but then eventually even usurped his own father's throne, declared himself to be king, and then drove David out of the capital and out of Jerusalem, and even sent him fearing for his own life. And if that is the case, if that is the context, then you could understand why his words in verses 7 and 8, for example, if you look back down there, would be so comforting and so reassuring that no matter where David went, no matter how far he had to flee, how far he had to go away from his own kingdom, that God was still there, leading him, holding him, And then, even in the midst of greatest darkness that he talks about in verses 11 and 12, there is no darker place in all the world than the back of a Jerusalem cave where David would have been forced to flee and to hide during this time. That he could say, even in the midst of deepest darkness, God is still here. I think it'd also be no wonder why David would start to think about his own birth, as he probably thought much during that time about the birth of his son, this one who had betrayed him. And so again, Psalm 139, like so many of the Psalms, is an intensely personal psalm. And again, as it says, a psalm of David. And then verse 1, and again, point number 1, God's omniscience. Verse 1, where David writes, he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And you'll notice there's an exclamation point here at the beginning of our first sentence. And that's obviously on purpose. David is starting off with a bang. He's so excited about this. He's so encouraged by this. He's so amazed by this, that the Creator God, the unrivaled sovereign King of the universe, knows him and knows him intimately and personally. That's amazing. It's amazing to consider that our God knows all. That's amazing. But it is humbling and sobering and even a little terrifying to think that the sovereign King knows you, that he knows me. And you might read verse 1 and say, okay, well, this is King David, though. He's a pretty significant, a pretty important figure, you know, in the timeline of God's history. And so, of course, God's aware of him, but he couldn't possibly be aware of me. But I mentioned this a few months ago, but one of my favorite passages in the book of Isaiah is in Isaiah chapter 40. And I put the three verses on the screen so you don't have to turn there. Where God says this in Isaiah 40, verse 25. He says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. And of course, the answer is no one. No one is like our God. And so he says in verse 26 there, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these." And he's speaking about the many, many, many stars scattered throughout the galaxies. We know now to be billions upon billions upon billions of stars. It says, "He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Then the response to this is verse 27, where it says, "So why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" And the simple point is, if our God knows and even cares about the billions upon billions upon billions upon billions of these just blobs of fire and gas suspended throughout the galaxy, well, then, of course, he knows you, and of course, he cares about you. And this knowledge here is so much more than just a passing intellectual understanding. The word used for know here is used elsewhere throughout the Old Testament to describe not just having information about someone, like you know a little bit about them, but instead to describe an intimate bond between two people. Like, for example, in Genesis, in the King James English, when it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. Obviously, he didn't just know information about her, but this was an intimate bond between two people. And so this here is both an infinite and an intimate knowledge that our Lord has for us. And not just knowledge, but he says, "You have searched me," meaning to dig deeply into something, to thoroughly investigate something. It's not a word that's used just for a passing by or kind of a passing look. It's to thoroughly investigate something. And it's a word that's often used of somebody standing trial and all the focus and the scrutiny that they would experience standing trial, which also really would have been a great encouragement to David. You know, when David was forced to flee his own kingdom, there were many who still remained loyal to him, but there were really most who abandoned him and sort of latched on to Absalom, you know, in his place. And many of those even began to accuse David of things, things that ultimately weren't true, but David wasn't even around to defend himself. And so even though David at this point was being found guilty, so to speak, in the court of public opinion, he could rest in the fact that the one's opinion that truly and ultimately mattered, that one, had already searched David's heart deeper than any man ever could. He knew him and he had searched him. And then verse 2, it says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up." And that is, he's saying, you know when I rise up in the morning, and you know when I sit down at the end of a long day, and then obviously everything in between. So he's saying, you know everything about my outward actions. Now that's amazing enough, but that's nothing compared to what he says next. He says, "You even discern my thoughts from afar." You know my thoughts, the unspoken things that are taking place within my mind, that even somebody sitting directly next to me would have no idea what I'm thinking. But the sovereign God of the universe, he does. At the end of our message this morning, my wife Lauren is going to come and sing a song for us. And sometimes we'll joke that she, obviously more than anyone else in the world, can at times almost read what I'm thinking. I'll be sitting in a room by myself, just deep in thought, and she'll come into the room and she'll say, "Are you thinking about such and such?" I said, "How did you know that? Would have been impossible for anyone else to know." But obviously that is nothing compared to this. God's full and thorough understanding of our thoughts is infinitely greater than anything like that. And it says he discerns them, that is, completely and truly. And he does it, it says, from afar. And the word afar here does not mean simply distance or space like you would anticipate. It doesn't mean that although I'm way over here and God may be way back over there, that even from that great distance, somehow the frequencies aren't interrupted. You can still somehow understand. Instead, the word afar here refers to time. And that is, even he discerns our thoughts even before we think them, and he remembers them long after we've forgotten. That's just an amazing and intimate knowledge that our God has of us. I have gotten to the point in my life where if I don't write something down immediately, I will forget it within 5 minutes. Somebody told me that's a sign of aging. Take your word for it. There's times even in the middle of the night I'll wake up and I'll have a pad of paper or my phone next to me and I'll have to jot something down because I know in the morning, it may have been a deep thought to me in that moment, but it's going to be gone by morning. Not so with God. He not only knows our thoughts even before we ourselves think them, but his memory of them far outlasts even what any of us possibly could. And then verse 3 says, "You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways." Even he says, "Before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." And then what is David's response to this knowledge? It says in verse 6, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." He says, "It is high. I cannot attain it." That is, our finite brains just cannot wrap our minds around the infinite immensity of this kind of knowledge. It's high. We cannot attain to it. I have 3 daughters, and each one night a week, we have what we call a date night. And Elena's date night is Sunday night. Madeline's is Monday, and then Annalise, our youngest, is Tuesday. And it's not like you might think, it's not that we go out somewhere necessarily, but what that means is on their date night, that particular daughter gets to stay up 30 minutes longer than their 2 other sisters and do something with me or with Lauren. And sometimes we'll read a book, sometimes we'll play a game, sometimes we'll watch 30 minutes of a movie. And I was joking with somebody recently that I'm not naive as their father. I know that the real benefit of that 30-minute time frame is the fact that they get to stay up later than their sisters, more so the fact that they get to spend time with me. I understand that. But a few weeks ago, it was our youngest, Annalise, who's 5. It was her date night. And we were in our front room, what we call our playroom. And at one point, while we were talking, I mentioned that I needed something from the kitchen. And our little 5-year-old said, "Oh, Daddy, I'll go get it for you." And she hustled into the kitchen. And after a couple of minutes, she hadn't come back yet, and I realized that the thing that I had mentioned was on the very top shelf of our cupboards. And obviously my 5-year-old's not that tall, so I thought, oh, she's probably really struggling to get this thing. So I came around the corner, and sure enough, she had taken a chair, and then it put a box on top of that chair, and then a pillow on top of that box. And she was on top of the pillow, and just reaching and straining with everything she had, and just barely able to put her fingers on the thing that she was getting from me. And the reason I mention that is kind of the imagery here. He's saying, this knowledge, this supernatural knowledge that our God has for us, is so above and beyond us that it's high. We can't fathom it. We can't reach it. The Bible commentator William MacDonald writes on this passage. He says, God's infinite knowledge boggles the mind. Our human brains strain under the weight of the idea. It is too exalted for us to comprehend. He says that when we come to the frontier of our capacity to understand, it can go no further. We can do nothing but bow and worship at the immensity of the knowledge of God. And so again, our Lord is all-knowing, and that knowledge is just too wonderful for us. But then secondly, he is also all or everywhere present. He is omnipresent. Look with me again at verse 7, where David says, where shall I go, or where can I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? And of course, the answer is what? The answer is nowhere. There's nowhere that David or I or you or anyone could possibly ever go to that would be outside of God's domain and he would be absent. In our ABF classes recently, as most of you know, we've been studying the minor prophets. And just a few weeks ago, we were talking about Jonah. Everybody knows the story of Jonah. I've often wondered if Jonah was aware of this psalm. He very well may have been, chronologically. And if so, how must this have just plagued him as he fled? The text there, Jonah says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. It says, from the presence of the Lord. Such a foolish attempt on Jonah's part. As David says here, where can I flee from your presence? And the answer is nowhere. Pagan deities, often their authority was confined to a certain area of the world. So if you think of the Greek gods, for example, some of them may have overseen the water or the skies or the underworld or just the sun, but not so with the Lord. He is everywhere. And then verse 8, David writes, if I ascend to heaven, that is, if I go straight up, you are there. If I were to turn around, he says, if I make my bed in Sheol, that is, if I go straight down the grave, you are there. He says, if I take the wings of the morning, probably a reference to the rays of the morning sun, and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Verse 10 says, even there. And David doesn't just say, even there, you're present. But he continues with this both infinite and then intimate words. Your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Where could we ever possibly go away from the presence of the Lord? The answer is nowhere. This past year, I was teaching on this passage in lower elementary chapel, first through third graders. And so I was trying to think of a creative and hopefully memorable way to teach on this text, and obviously just a few of the verses. And so what I did was, at the beginning of chapel, after we had started, I quietly walked all the way up here to the baptismal tank up there. And every once in a while I would look down, I could tell the students were looking very confused as to what Pastor Joe is possibly doing way up there. And I got up to the baptismal tank and I said, boys and girls, is God here? Of course they all said, yeah, God is up there. So then I came down and went down here to the orchestra pit and tried to get down as far as I could so you can just see my eyes coming up over the ridge here. And I said, boys and girls, is God down here? Of course they said, oh, yes, God is there. Then I came out and I walked to the very back of the auditorium and I said, boys and girls, is God back here? They said, yeah, he's back there. We have a light switch in the back corner there. I reached over there and I turned off all the lights. And I said, boys and girls, can God see me right now? They said, oh, yeah, God can see you right now. My point in sharing that is it's a concept that's simple enough for a child to understand. But for us as adults to truly consider the immensity of God's knowledge and power, that every conceivable location you could ever be, God is there. And again, not even darkness will hide us. That's why he says in verse 11, he says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And so again, our God is all-knowing. He is all-present. And then thirdly and finally, he is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. And again, in Psalm 139, David can think of no greater way to describe the immense power of God than in the most intimate of terms. He says in verse 13, 4, and I want you to remember, this is coming right off the heels of God seeing when no one else can see. And really, the development of a fetus was something very mysterious to people in ancient times. We, of course, have the benefit now of technology that those in days past just simply did not have, did not know. But he says, for you formed my inward parts. He says, you knitted, or that is, you weaved me together in my mother's womb. Which he's obviously going to repeat a few verses later in verse 15, where he says, we have been intricately woven together by the Lord. And you know, one of the many reasons why we as a church are what we call pro-life is not just the fact that we believe that life begins at conception. We do, and that's obviously reason enough. But also we believe that life is the very act and the gift of God himself. It says, you formed me. You knitted me together. And how dare we ever deface that which God himself has made? A couple of weeks ago, maybe you saw this story on the news. Someone, a visitor to the Louvre in Paris, smeared cake all over the front of the Mona Lisa. And an article that I read described the scene this way. It said, an astonishing scene unfolded at the Louvre on Sunday when a man in a wheelchair wearing a wig hurled a handful of cake at the Mona Lisa. According to videos and eyewitness accounts shared on social media, the perpetrator, who has not been publicly identified, stood up from a wheelchair and approached the painting, first attempting to break the glass before finally deciding to smear cake all over it. Damage to the painting was prevented by a sheet of bulletproof glass installed permanently in front of Leonardo da Vinci's iconic work. And so this bulletproof glass obviously prevented any real damage from happening to the painting. And you know, the reason why the Mona Lisa, a painting, is protected in that way is, first of all, because the painting itself is valuable. But really, in addition to that, the painting is valuable in large part because of its creator, the famous Leonardo da Vinci, and this being one of his crowning achievements of this renowned artist. And so in an infinitely greater way, that which has been created by God himself, and think for just a moment, and David obviously would have known this, the powerful God who just spoke the world into existence, but then intricately weaves together human life. Should not that be protected at all costs? Is there anything more valuable than life? And then at this, David breaks out in praise to the Lord in verse 14. He says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. That is, again, David is just in awe that God knows everything. David is in awe that God is everywhere. But this is almost like the crescendo moment where he realizes, but God not only knows about me, but was there from the very first moment, intimately and intricately weaving me together. He says, wow, I can do nothing but praise you. I'm fearfully, wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So first, his knowledge was wonderful, too wonderful, back in verse 6. Now his actions are wonderful. Wonderful are your works. Verse 15, he says, my frame, that is my skeletal structure, was not hidden from you. It was from everybody else, but not the Lord. when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, which is probably a reference, a metaphor here to deepest concealment, the hiddenness of the womb. He says, when I was being made in secret, intricately woven together. Then David continues in verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. No one else could, but God's eyes did. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Remember, this is all in the context of a baby being formed. When obviously the mother and father, you hope, are excited as they try to anticipate what's happening and the development of that fetus. But our God is thinking night and day about the development of that baby. He says, so much so that verse 18, if I could count them, they are more than the sand. You know, scientists estimate that the earth contains 7.5 sextillion grains of sand. I looked that up. I didn't know that off the top of my head. And specifically, that is 75 followed by 17 zeros. The average adult hand can hold about 10,000 to 12,000 grains of sand. And so that is how our Lord chooses to describe his thoughts toward us. Could have used any other metric, but instead he uses the tiniest little grain of sand scattered throughout the entirety of the earth to describe how often he is thinking and how often his thoughts are toward us and about us. They are more than number than the sand. He continues, I awake, again a reference to birth, and I am still with you. So thoughts of God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence led David to this simple response. That is two things. First of all, a desire for the punishment of the wicked, and then also for the purity of his own heart. And that is, David gets to the end of this psalm and he's so overwhelmed, so amazed by what he's just described, the things that he has thought of, and the immensity of God's power and presence and wisdom, to the point that his heart beats for the removal of anything or anyone that is contrary to that great God. Whether that be the wicked themselves or, and then he turns it to point to himself, the purity of his own heart. So he says in verse 19, he says, oh, David says that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. Notice in verse 19, he says me, but the emphasis and the focus is not on himself, but it's on the Lord. That's why he says in verse 20, they, he says, speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. So the emphasis, the focus is on the Lord, not on David. And he says, your enemies take your name in vain. So they're blatant violators of the third commandment in Exodus chapter 20. And really, with that third commandment, we often tend to leave off the second half of that commandment, which says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so David here is simply claiming that. Verse 21, it says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Edward Young, who's a Bible commentator on this passage, he says, David hated, but his hatred was like God's hatred. It proceeded from no evil emotion, and there's the key, but rather from the earnest and thoroughly sincere desire that the purposes of God must stand and that wickedness must perish. Had David not hated, he would have desired the success of evil and the downfall of God himself. But again, for David, he refuses to point any fingers without pointing them directly at himself. And he closes out this psalm with this earnest prayer, similar to how he began, but different. He says in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous or that is wicked or offensive way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. The gentleman I quoted a moment ago also writes here, he says, this is no longer a challenge of a person protesting his innocence or righteousness, Rather, this is the confession of one who has been in the presence of the Lord, and because of that is convicted of his own sinfulness. He realizes that he is not cognizant of all his iniquities and wants the Lord to point them out so they can be dealt with effectively. And he says, and so lead me in the way everlasting. And so what's the point here? What should be our takeaways from this study this morning? Two very simple points. I think thoughts of God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence ought to fill our hearts, first of all, with great comfort. Great comfort. As it was for David, it is an incredible comfort to know that no matter where you are ultimately never alone. No matter how dark the circumstances of your life may be, even that darkness is as light to him. David says, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. The presence of God, the constant presence of God, is an incredible comfort. It's similar to what David says in Psalm 23, where he says, your rod and your staff, they what? They comfort me. The presence of our shepherd is a comfort to us. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Let the immense power of God as his child be a great comfort to you today. But then secondly, thoughts, especially the omnipresence of God, ought to be a great caution to us. Like Jonah, for example, there is no place we can run or hide from God. Or like Achan in the Old Testament, you remember that story, hiding things under his tent. No other human eyes saw him, but God knew and God saw what he had done. Or like Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. They lied and thought there was no way anyone would ever connect the dots and accuse them or convict them. But God knew. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. Let the omnipresence, the omniscience of God to you be a great caution. Back in 2005, I was given a small book. And second, obviously, to the Bible, I would say this is my absolute favorite book that I've ever read. I've probably read it maybe 20 times since 2005. The book was written by a man named J.C. Ryle. Ryle was the first bishop of Liverpool back in the late 1800s. And throughout his ministry, Ryle preached hundreds, maybe thousands of sermons. He wrote numerous books. But toward the end of his life, at the age of 71, he wrote what he considered to be the crowning work of his life and ministry. And that was this little book called Thoughts for Young Men. He wrote at the beginning of the book, he said, I am growing old myself, but there are a few things I remember so well as the days of my youth. I have a most distinct recollection of the joys and the sorrows, the hopes and the fears, the temptations and the difficulties, the mistaken judgments and the misplaced affections, the errors and the aspirations which surround and accompany a young man's life. If, he says, I can only say one thing to keep some young man in the right way, and preserve him from faults and sins, I shall be very thankful. And then later in the book, in what really was my favorite chapter, he writes this, obvious connection to what we've been talking about this morning. He says, for another thing, resolve never to forget the eye of God. He says, the eye of God, think of that. Everywhere, in every house, in every field, in every room, in every company, alone or in a crowd, the eye of God is always upon you. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, and they are eyes that read hearts as well as actions. Proverbs 15:3. Endeavor, I beseech you all, he says, to realize this fact. Recollect that you have to do with an all-seeing God, a God who never slumbers nor sleeps, a God who understands your thoughts afar off and with whom the night shines as the day. He says, you may leave your father's roof and go away like the prodigal into a far country, and think that there is no one to watch your conduct. But the eye and the ear of God are there before you. You may deceive your parents or employers. You may tell them falsehoods and be one thing before their faces and another behind their backs. But you cannot deceive God. He knows you through and through. He heard what you said as you came here today. He knows what you are thinking of at this very moment. He has set your most secret sins in the light of his countenance. He goes on, and I'll conclude with this. There is an all-seeing witness with us wherever we go. Lock the door, draw down the blind, shut the shutters, put out the candle. It matters not. It makes no difference. God is everywhere. You cannot shut him out or prevent his seeing. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So, young men, he says, I ask you all to read Psalm 139. I advise you all to learn it by heart. Make it the test of all your dealings in this world's business. Say to yourself often, do I remember that God sees me? Live as in the sight of God. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Nowhere. Nowhere. Let that be to you a comfort today, but may that also be a great caution. We have to do with an all-powerful, everywhere present, all-knowing God. I'd like to have my wife Lauren come, and she's going to sing a song for us. The song, as you'll be able to tell right away, is based on Psalm 139. And then when she's finished, I'll come back and close us in prayer and dismiss. Close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your immense care for us. It really does boggle the mind. As David said, it's so high, it's beyond our finite capacity. Not only to understand how it's possible, but why? Who is man that you are even mindful of us? Who are we that you care so deeply for us? And then who are we that you should send your only Son, the righteous one, to die in my place for my sins, that he might create in me a clean heart? Lord, as believers, we have so much to be thankful for. I pray, Father, that we go away this morning comforted greatly, but also challenged. That later this afternoon or this evening or tomorrow or throughout the week to come, we have to do with an all-seeing, all-powerful, everywhere present God. So, Lord, as it says elsewhere in the Psalms, may the words of our mouths and even the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we pray your blessing on the rest of this morning, the rest of this day, and each one here as we go our separate ways. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.